I would ask that you remain standing for the reading of the Word this morning. Even as Elder Brown prayed, that we hear the voice of God in Christ through the inscriptured Word. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we continue our study in the exposition of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Let us now hear and attend to the very Word of God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. If you'll remember, in this exposition, back at verse 9 of chapter 4, we saw that Christian hospitality without grumbling glorifies God. And I pointed out to you at that time that the word for hospitality is a compound Greek word. It's made up of the word for friendship, love, and the word foreigner or stranger. And what Peter is saying there in verse 9 is that we are to befriend fellow strangers or foreigners. And he means by that, as we've seen in the context of chapter 1 and forward, he means those who are sojourners or pilgrims, fellow Christians, who are foreigners in this world, or strangers to this world. Now, I told you, you might be familiar with the word xenophobia, which means fear of the foreigner or fear of the stranger. We hear that word bantered about quite a bit these days because of the issues over immigration. But what I want to point out to you is that the word that Peter uses in verse 9, philoxenoi, is exactly the opposite of xenophobia. Rather than fearing the stranger and the foreigner, Peter is saying we are to befriend and to love the stranger and the foreigner. But in the context, he makes it clear that he means those who are in the Christian faith, that those who are fellow believers, that we are pilgrims, wanderers, sojourners, and thus foreigners and strangers in this world. And that's really important because coming on into chapter 4 and verses 12 and following, Peter draws on the same root word for strange, xenon. And you can see what he says in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange. Don't be surprised. Don't be struck with strangeness by the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange, something unexpected, something foreign happened to you. Now, why do you think Peter is being so emphatic about this concern? Because Christian believers are strangers in this fallen world, but it is not strange or surprising that we suffer trials of faith and obedience. And Peter is emphasizing that to us because we don't want to hear that message, and when it happens, we're easily distracted, as though something strange were happening to us. And we begin to search around, and oftentimes we begin to speculate as to why. There is a very common speculation that says that if some suffering or difficulty or problem or malady comes your way, it's your fault. You've got to search within. There's something wrong. God is against you. Or it's the cause and the result of sin. Now, the book of Job taught us that that's not always the case. Jesus taught us that that's not always the case. When there was a man who was born blind, and his own disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand who God is. This is not the result of sin immediately. This is for the glory of God, that God may be glorified among you. And Jesus healed the man's blindness, and they excommunicated him from the temple because and the synagogue because he testified to Jesus and his power. So Peter is saying to us, look, you're going to get bad counsel, not only in the world, but from those who claim to be speaking for God who don't know the Word of God. And so don't be surprised. Don't think it strange. Don't be struck and dumbfounded as if this is something foreign and shouldn't be coming into my life. Because Christian believers are strangers in this fallen world, but it is not strange that we suffer trials of faith and obedience. In your study notes, I've given you a little bit more pedantic reading of verse 12. O beloved ones, do not be surprised. Do not be struck with strangeness by a refining fire for an ordeal taking place among you as a strange thing happening to you. So Peter styles these ordeals that come our way as intended by God as a refining fire. As a matter of fact, in this context, as we go along, we'll see that Peter says that fallen humanity and evil men seek to do you harm. But God overrules. Even though you may suffer setbacks and difficulties and trouble and even privation and the loss of goods and physical injury, Peter says God still overrules that because he uses this as a refining fire. The Apostle Paul made reference to some malady that he was suffering. He called it a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan to buffet him. This is how intense and serious the Apostle Paul said this struggle was. And we don't know if it was a physical ailment or something else. We don't know if he was talking about those who were hindering, as he saw it, his ministry as an apostle. But whatever it was, he called it a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He prayed, he says, three times for the Lord to remove it. Now, I don't know if Paul meant literally that he prayed only three times about it, or if he is using that number symbolically, that he prayed completely about it until the Lord revealed to him that he wasn't going to remove that thorn in the flesh. But it was for God's glory. And that he went on to say, it is better then for God to be glorified in my weakness. And that's a hard lesson to learn. That God would be glorified through my weakness. That God would be glorified through what I perceive to not be good. And what the world sees as not good. But God overrules that because God is good. And so this is why Peter is saying in verse 12 that there are refining fires that God directs in these ordeals of our life. And then he goes on to verse 13 and says, but insofar as you are fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice in order that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice being glad. And actually, I could have added there, if you or taking any notes, you might want to add there that how powerful this last phrase is his, at the revelation of His glory, you may be exuberant, that you may be beside yourself with joy. Rejoice now in the struggle that you have. Find your joy that you are in the company of Christ, even through this suffering. But know that when His glory is revealed, and there's no hiding it, when the brilliance of His presence and testimony is made known in the great day, you will be beside yourself with joy and exuberance. That's what Peter is saying in verse 13. And he's saying this strange thing, that we fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. So I want you to note something very important here, verses 12 and 13. It's a very subtle but essential distinction. The urgent appeal that Peter is making is to rejoice in the fellowship of Christ, not to rejoice in the sufferings that we are going through. And what's that subtle distinction that we're making? We do not take upon ourselves that sense of woe is me, martyr complex, and we begin to cultivate or to court these kinds of sufferings, that we're looking for something by which we can say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. You know, I smashed my finger in the closet door. I'm suffering for Jesus. this kind of thing, or even among other people, that we have this poor, pitiful me. We walk around cowed, our shoulders slumped, and we're suffering for Jesus. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter is talking about our rejoicing that Christ is with us, even though we are going through sufferings. It's no indication that God is unpowerful or that God is uncaring, that Jesus has abandoned us because we are going through these sufferings. And you need to hear that very clearly, because there are very conflicted and false voices out there that tell us that if we are going through suffering, that Jesus has abandoned us, because Jesus would not have us go through suffering or have loss or physical ailment or that kind of thing. That is false. It does not hold up to the teaching of Scripture. And the point that Peter is making here is what we rejoice in is the presence and the fellowship of Christ. That He has not abandoned us when we go through these hard ordeals. But He uses them as a refining fire to prove our faith and our obedience. Here's a really good example of this from Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Yeah, you may want to go back and read that context at some time. But let me tell you the story. Peter and the apostles were commandeered by the temple guard. And they were warned not to preach in Jesus' name. And they were beaten and they were released. And what do we read? We read that they did. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They were rejoicing because they got beaten. That hurt. They were rejoicing that it was taken note that they were preaching the name of Jesus and the resurrection in the name of Jesus. And it was assaulting the bastions of hell and unbelief. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy even to suffer shame for Jesus' name. That it was taken note by evil forces that they were witnessing to the power of the resurrected Jesus. You see, that's what they were rejoicing in, and the fellowship of Jesus was with them, even though they were beaten because of it. Peter goes on in verse 14, which we'll see a little bit later this morning. It says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. So the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that Peter is talking about here is not that we begin to court martyrdom. It's not that we have a martyr complex. It's rather that though we go through hardships and ordeals, we rejoice that we are not abandoned by Jesus. He is with us. And it is in His name and because of His name and because of the witness that we give for His name that we are being reproached, assaulted, and mistreated. And it causes us hurt. It hurts to be treated that way. So, we ask ourselves then this morning, what is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? What does Peter mean then by the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? And I've already indicated to you part of what that means is that Jesus does not abandon us in the midst of these trials. But also, I want you to understand that the fellowship of Christ's sufferings does not mean an amplifying or a supplementing or in any way adding to His atoning work. That's another danger that is encountered in the pages of Scripture. The apostles came up against it, particularly against those who were called Judaizers. And the Judaizers were those who said, look, what Jesus came and witnessed to is good. He came to reestablish and to confirm the law of Moses so that we believe in Jesus, but we amplify, we add to what Jesus did by keeping the law of Moses. And if you know anything about the New Testament, if you know anything about not only the teaching of the Apostle Paul, but if you know about the teaching of the Apostle Peter and the witness of the Apostle Peter at the Jerusalem Council, who said, we cannot bind the conscience of others with these things that neither we nor our forefathers could keep. And that's the whole point of why Jesus came. And so the teaching that says we have to add to or amplify what Jesus has done in adding to His atoning work is a pernicious lie. Because Jesus did what He did in redeeming our souls once and for all. There is nothing that we can add to it or need to add to it. And I want you to see this very clear in terms of what Peter teaches. In this epistle, it's a common theme throughout apostolic literature, but I want you to see what Peter says because we're here in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that would follow. Who is Peter talking about there? Well, if you go back to verse 10, you'll see he's talking about the Old Testament prophets and the Spirit of God that revealed to the Old Testament prophets the coming of Christ. They looked in faith forward to what God had attested regarding the Messiah and the sufferings beforehand and the glories that would follow. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps. Christ suffered for us. Now look down in chapter 2 at verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So you see, verse 21, Christ suffered for us. Verse 24, how did he suffer? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We don't add anything to what he did there, but we do receive the continued benefit and power of his once and for all accomplishment. Because by his stripes, once received, we continue to receive healing and forgiveness. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So there again, once Jesus suffered. We do not add anything to what Jesus did. Neither is Jesus ever to be re-crucified. There is not, in our observance of the Lord's Supper, any suggestion from Scripture that somehow Jesus is reconstituted and reincarnate and put back on the cross. No, we recognize the symbolic nature of the bread and of the cup, witnessing to a greater reality the promised Word of God, that once for all what Jesus has done carries on with effects that never lose their power. What is that old hymn? I can't remember it, but it says something to the effect that the blood of Christ will never lose its power. And that's solidly, biblically founded. So when we talk about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, we need to understand from the very beginning, that does not mean that we add anything to the atoning work of Christ. So look at verses 13 through 16, stated and qualified by the context here. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings is a means of sanctification. What do I mean by a means of sanctification? The fellowship of Christ's suffering is a means to make us holy in view of glorification. What do we have in view of glorification? Being made sinless. Isn't that wonderful? We've seen these themes already in the first three chapters of the book of Peter. But I think it's really powerful that he brings again application here. That we recognize that our fellowship is with Christ, even in the midst of the struggles and difficulties and ordeals that we go through that test our faith and that prove our obedience. And this in a way of sanctification. God is making us holy. And that's why it's called a refining fire. You know what a refining fire does? It burns up the dross. It burns up the impurities. And it purifies that which is left. And that's what God is doing. God is purifying us through sanctification. We are being made holy. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. We're not left just with this view of being made holy, but we also have the promise of glorification. We're going to be made sinless. And that's something that should stir our hearts. And the reason that Peter reminds and keeps that before us is that because the ordeals can be hard. But look at the goal. Look at what promised end purpose that God has. We saw that as we looked in chapter 4. God's purpose, the telos, and the coming near of Christ in the incarnation. That now in Him, we are being made holy and we are going to be made sinless. In verse 14, like Jesus, to be reviled for God's honor is attested by the presence of the Holy Spirit for sanctification and glory. Look at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So what is he telling us here? Jesus received this kind of treatment, and Jesus told us that a servant is not greater than his master. If the world despised and treated me this way, all those who witness and who attest and who are identified with me are also going to be treated that way. But God's honor is attested. And he tells us that the presence of the Holy Spirit is with us for sanctification and for glory. We are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the imagery here is that of the Shekinah of the Old Covenant. God's presence coming and being evident among the people in the tabernacle or the temple. The Shekinah of God. And that ultimately was demonstrated in the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Shekinah of God burst through the humanity of Jesus. And he was in glory shining forth as the Christ of God, the Anointed One of God. And so Peter is reflecting on that, and he's reminding us that by the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah of God is present with us. And so we are blessed, even though he is blasphemed by the world, even though the world takes that name and speaks of it scurrilously and defames it and curses it. Yet in that name, we glorify God in the name of Jesus. And the promise of Christ is with us in his Holy Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless, he says. But I go to heaven. It's necessary. It's beneficial that in going to heaven, I send to you the Paraclete, the Comforter Advocate. And this is what Peter is reflecting on here. This is the blessed presence of God that is with us, the Spirit of glory and of God that rests upon us. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So much so does Jesus not abandon us in our sufferings and difficulties. He promises us the presence of the glory and the shining of God, that we will not ever be overcome by darkness. In verse 15, an emphatic prohibition is given here against social as well as spiritual crimes and consequences. Look at what he says in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. And isn't it strange that here in the midst of this, we're talking about the Spirit of Jesus, of glory and of God being with us in the midst of struggles and difficulties. And what does he say in verse 15? But let none of you, and this is emphatic, but let none of you suffer. In other words, don't start whining and complaining if the consequences that you're receiving in suffering are because of misbehavior, whether it be social or spiritual crimes and consequences. So we can read verse 15 regarding murder and theft and evil doing and being a busybody. We can read that on the social order. Yes, if anyone murders or thieves or is a troublemaker or is involved in other people's business wrongly, they even suffer consequences from social law about that, don't they? But you could take that to the spiritual level and say, remember what Jesus said to us about murder beginning in the heart, about theft beginning with covetousness, about having a bitter spirit that wants to stir up and delights in evil that befalls others, and in trying to manipulate and take over power of others. Jesus said that begins with a spiritual root. So he says, look, if you're suffering consequences because of that kind of behavior, don't start crying, oh, woe is me. Repent of your sin. That's the point. And I want to point out to you, interestingly enough, the last word in this list, busybody in other people's matters. This is a word that's rare. It only occurs here in the New Testament, and it's rare in Greek literature. It's a compound word made up of a well-used prefix, meaning other, and the word for overseer, episkopos, from which we get our word overseer, bishop, that kind of thing. Now, some suggest that Peter coined the word for use here concerning ministers. I think there's a pretty strong case for that, given the context. The suggested translations have been busybody in others' matters, meddler in others' affairs, embezzler, calumniator, or informer. And I think the idea, and I do think that there's a strong suggestion that Peter is relating that to those who hold office within the church in not misusing their office. And the word embezzling is, I think, a fair word. I think probably the idea of taking advantage of others from a position of authority within the church is the idea that that Peter is getting at here. And he's saying, look, we're not talking about whining because you have made a choice of sin. We're talking about suffering because you have resisted temptation. And so he says in verse 15, look, there are consequences to sins and crimes. You're not even supposed to be involved in those kind of things. So let's keep the focus where it should be. And in verse 16, an urgent appeal for ultimate allegiance to Christ as unashamed Christians. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. That's where our focus should be. It should be that because of our identification with Christ, that we are having these troubles and difficulties. These ordeals come our way because of our identification with Christ, in our resisting temptation, in our refusing to go along with the world, with our seeking the counsel and obedience of the Word of God. And in so doing, he tells us, we suffer as Christians. That term Christian, that title Christian, was a term of derision at the time that Peter wrote it. And so he's saying, we are not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to be identified with Christ, but rather glorify God in this matter, that you have identification with Christ, even fellowship in His sufferings for His name's sake. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings presents a tension of faith between longing for holy identity. And I think that's what most people think about in terms of Christian, at least those who are devout Christians. They think of identifying with Christ as longing for holy identity. But there is a tension in our faith between this longing for holy identity and the holy presence in brokenness, in such a way that the glory or boasting is not ours, but God's. We want holy identity, but when we struggle and there is a conflict in our soul, because holy identity also means that there is a holy presence in our brokenness. And I don't want to be broken. I don't want to go what is historically in Christian devotion been referred to as the way of the cross. I don't want to go the way of the cross. I want holy identity. But that holy brokenness, I kick against that. Here is a concluding thought by Henry Nouwen. I think it really deserves our consideration. He says, our brokenness is truly ours, nobody else's. Our brokenness is as unique as our chosenness and our blessedness. We want the chosenness, don't we? I want to be chosen of God in Christ. We want the blessedness. I want to be blessed of God in Christ with holy presence. But do we embrace the brokenness? If God deems it necessary that I be broken, that my pride be broken, that my body be broken, that my possessions be broken, that my family be broken, if God deems that, do I embrace it? It's hard. I don't want to embrace that. I want the chosenness. I want the blessedness. But I really struggle over the brokenness. And yet, God has appointed it. The way we are broken is as much an expression of our individuality as the way we are taken and blessed. Yes, fearsome as it may sound, as the beloved ones, we are called to claim our unique brokenness, just as we have to claim our unique chosenness and our unique blessedness. And I do believe that that reflects well on what Peter is saying in this context about fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. Receive and rejoice exuberantly. We're going to be beside ourselves with joy at the revelation of the glory of Christ. We have that promised to us in our chosenness. We have that attested to us in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon us. But we also meet it in terms of holy identity through holy brokenness. Don't think it strange, beloved ones, that you are going through a refining fire in these ordeals. because we are strangers in this world. And we're not going to receive acceptance or counsel or make it all better from the world. But the revelation of Christ's glory is coming. And then all pain and suffering and every tear will be wiped away. So let us rest in that hope and let us accept the brokenness, knowing that Christ was bruised for us to remove the guilt of our sin. And in Christ, in the promise of glory, we will one day be sinless.